This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to the most tragic chapter in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And today we're going to read verses 8 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you'll bring forth children. That your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of the Lord. Well, some of you are old enough to remember this. Unashamed and naked in a garden that has never seen the rain. Rulers of a kingdom full of joy, never marred by any pain. The morning all around them seems to celebrate the life they've just begun. And in the majesty of innocence, the king and queen come walking in the sun. But the master of deception now begins with his dissection of the word. And with all of his craft and subtlety, the serpent twists the simple truths they've heard. While hanging in the balance is a world that has been placed at their command, and all their unborn children die as both of them bow down to Satan's hand. And just before the evening, in the cool of the day, they hear the voice of God as he is walking. And they can't abide his presence, so they try to hide away, but still they hear the sound as he is calling, "Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you?" Any of you remember that? Don Francisco, great storyteller. "Adam, where are you?" Ray Ortland Jr., in his excellent essay on Genesis 1 through 3, writes that Eve usurped Adam's headship and led the way into sin. And Adam, who it seems, had stood by passively, allowing the deception to progress without decisive intervention, Adam, for his part, abandoned his post as head. Eve was deceived. Adam forsook his responsibility. Both were wrong, and together they pulled the human race down into sin and death. That's what we've seen over the last number of weeks in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, is Adam and Eve plunged all of their posterity into a state of sin and misery by their rebellion against Almighty God and against his word. And so, as we've seen, they eat. And as they eat, their eyes are opened, even as the serpent promised, but not exactly as the serpent promised. And their first awareness, their first knowledge of good and evil actually is that they are simply naked. And then we see this passage that we just read. And the passage really falls into two major sections. It begins with what we could call an interrogation, although that might seem a little harsh, maybe a questioning by God. But then there is the verdict or the punishment for the first couple's sin. And so there is also, by the way, an interesting structure. It goes to the man, to the woman, and then the serpent. Then in the punishment, it goes from the serpent to the woman to the man. And so the man is the first to be questioned, and then the man is the last to be punished, indicating his central role as head of the human race. In verse 8, where the questioning begins, we see God coming to the first couple. And in the first part of verse 8, we read it, and yet there's much more to this first part of the verse than meets the eye. In fact, the very expression, they heard the sound of the Lord God. That very expression throughout the Pentateuch is used dozens of times and is actually a common expression, which is a call to obedience. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy 13, we read these words, just as God has sworn to your fathers that if you will listen or hear His voice, the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all of His commandments, which I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. A little later, chapter 15, if you only listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of His commandments, which I am commanding you today. So to hear, by the way, in the Old Testament, to hear always has the implication with the idea of to hear with a view to obedience. All right. So the idea of to hear the voice of the Lord God has the idea that God is coming to speak and to give command, which Adam and Eve are to embrace and to not only to hear, but to heed. There's another part of the verse. It's also interesting. And that is, it says that God's walking in the cool of the day. Now, of course, walking is what we would call an anthropomorphism. It's a form of man attributed to God. We know that God is not a biped. God does not walk in that sense. Walk is a metaphor. It's a picture. It's an anthropomorphism. But the word walk, oftentimes in the book of Genesis, has the idea of walking in communion with, enjoying fellowship with. And so later we'll find out that Enoch actually did what? He walked with God. Now, the interesting phrase, though, is in the cool of the day. Literally, the phrase is in the ruach of the day. And, of course, ruach, as we've said from Genesis 1, verse 2, can be translated wind or breath or spirit. It's obviously translated spirit in chapter 1 and verse 2, where the spirit is hovering over the surface of the deep. And so I suggest that instead of taking this expression in the ruach of the day to mean in the breezy time of the day, or in the breezy evening or something like that, in the cool time of the day. Rather, we understand the biblical imagery actually to be symbolizing much more of the idea of God's presence. So in other words, if you take the voice of the Lord God, which they heard, and in the spirit of the day, I take that to mean that the idea is that there was an appointed time in the day in which God came to enjoy fellowship with Adam and Eve, to meet personally with them, for them to hear and heed His voice, and for them to commune with their Creator. Was a time where they would walk together in unity and communion and fellowship and in that creator-creature father-son and daughter relationship in which they gladly heard the voice of their father. Now, we don't know how many times this had happened up before the fall, but what we can assume is that this was a time which was carved out every day, which was a special time where God would meet with the first couple. On this day, though, after they ate from the tree, the couple hides themselves. Where do they hide? This is ironic. The couple actually knows God is drawing near, and so they withdraw and they hide, which, by the way, is an admission of guilt. Okay? If you run from the police, guess what? They want to know why. Are you guilty? But where do they hide? They withdraw and they hide. This is so strange to me. They hide among the trees of the garden. Now, what's fascinating is that in Genesis 1 and 2, the trees actually were a display of God's abundant provision. In Genesis 2, there is the probation tree, which they are prohibited from eating. And then Genesis 3, it's a tree that's used to incite their rebellion and ultimately cause their death. And now they seek refuge among the trees. They obviously had not learned what the psalmist knew many, many, many years later. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Or we might say, if I try to hide among the trees, you are there. The king in verse 9 begins his questioning, and he begins with, "Where are you?" Now, what God is going to do is God is actually displaying a model of justice here, showing careful investigation. But notice God's also taking the initiative. Now, let me just ask you a simple question. Do you think God actually knows where they are? I mean, I find it absolutely inconceivable to think that God would be saying, "You know what? I did a Google Maps search. I can't find you. The garden is limited. Adam, where are you?" God's obviously omniscient. He knows exactly where Adam is. But what God is doing is he's actually drawing out the reality of what they had done. Parents ask questions of their children all the time, and they know the answer. If we applied an interpretive grid that said God was actually honestly asking this question, and then applied that to all the questions that parents ask their children, children could then logically deduce, and rightfully so, my parents are idiots. The question is designed to elicit a confession. Where are you? You're not where you're supposed to be, Adam. Where are you? Where did you go? Adam replies, and perhaps at that moment, Adam realizes that he actually can't hide from the Almighty. And then notice what he says. He says, "I heard." I heard, in other words, what once was a prompt to hear, obey, meet with God, now has become a prompt to act in shame and fear and to hide himself. "I heard your voice and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And so it's the guilt of Adam's sin that he feels, and he knows that once God comes to commune with him and to meet with him personally, God will see his nakedness, God will see his shame, and he will, and Adam realizes that the fig leaves are not enough to cover his shame, and so he hides. And so God asks another question: "Who told you you were naked?" "Nobody. I told him he was naked." And then God immediately follows it up with another question: right on the heels. Have you eaten from the tree which I told you not to eat? Again, the questions are not for gathering information. The questions are for drawing out Adam's heart, drawing out Adam's confession. And so Adam now knows. God knows. God knows. The questions indicate that God sees my heart. God sees my shame. God sees what I've done. And so Adam is going to now make his grand confession. Are you ready? The woman. Let me just say, he's already starting out on the wrong foot. Okay. The woman whom you gave, oh boy, to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now you have to understand that the repetition of the word gave is key in Adam's reply. The woman that you gave to me actually in turn gave to me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And so have to understand that Adam has a penultimate blame and then an ultimate blame. Penultimate is the woman. Ultimate, though, is God. Right? If, you know, I was just standing there minding my own business. I love the way Andreas Kostenberger paraphrases this. It's as if the man was saying, remember that suitable helper you gave me? It's all your fault. Obviously, she wasn't that suitable after all. What was I supposed to do? Now, instead of God pulling Adam up short on his lame blame shifting, God then turns to Eve. And he says, what is this you have done? Now, notice, God actually asks a better question here than most parents ask. So a lot of times kids will do something and parents ask this mysterious, transcendent question that deals with the ethereal realm of motives. Why did you do that? Notice God doesn't ask why. He asks what. Which is, by the way, the better place to start, really. What is this you have done? And again, what is God doing? He is eliciting from Eve what's in her heart and trying to draw out a confession. And what happens? Eve turns around and she immediately shifts blame to the serpent. But she says it so brilliantly. The serpent deceived me. I'm the victim here. And I ate. I wouldn't have eaten if he wouldn't have been so sneaky. I listened, I was enamored with the talking snake to begin with. The serpent deceived me. And so, notice the way, things don't change, do they? You remember that we said that we understand this passage on two levels. One is the historical level of what actually happens in history and then impacts the whole entire world. And then there's what we call the archetypal level, which is, in a sense, that which is, becomes a pattern for us to see that works itself out in all of life. And this really is something that doesn't change. The man blames the woman, but ultimately God. The woman blames the serpent. Nobody takes responsibility for their actions and their deeds. And so God then turns to the serpent, verse 14. Now, what's great about this is the serpent is not questioned. The serpent's not even given an opportunity to speak. You see, he's already a felon. He has no rights. Fallen angels are not subject to redemption. God's purpose in questioning the first couple is their redemption. God doesn't have to ask the serpent anything because there is no redemption for the serpent. And in fact, God asks the first couple questions so that they might learn something. There's nothing to learn from Yahweh for the serpent. The judgment that he's about to face applies not only to the serpent itself, but also, obviously, to Satan. And so God says to the serpent in verse 14, because you've done this. So notice there is moral culpability for the deception. God then places a curse on the serpent. The curse comes in three parts, as it were. So you're going to be cursed more than all of the beasts of the field. On your belly you're going to go, and dust you're going to eat. All right? Now, to me, I think that it's somewhat silly to sit there and think, well, does this mean that he walked on all fours, or he had two legs, or, you know, what? They're trying to think of the pre-fall anatomy of serpents. The point is actually, in the curse, humiliation and total defeat. That's the curse on the serpent, is that the curse is actually a curse with humiliation and utter and complete defeat. In fact, that very imagery of eating dust is biblical imagery that's used a number of other times in the Old Testament of those who have been defeated and are usually eating or licking the dust left by their victors. But what's really fascinating is actually the next part. Because he goes from the curse in verse 14 to humiliation and total abject defeat to verse 15, where he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Now, you could read this just to think this is why we hate snakes. You know, and there may be something to that. Okay, those of you that like snakes, you're actually defying one of the fundamental elements of the curse. Those of you who give resuscitation to snakes and bring them back to life are defying the very purposes of God. Those that keep snakes as pets, shame on you, all right? But notice what is being said here is way bigger than just the idea of people aren't going to like snakes anymore and they're going to go around stomping on the heads of snakes. That's not the point at all. In fact, what is fascinating is the very first part of verse 15. By the way, verse 15 for 2,000 years now has been called the proto-euangelion, meaning the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel promise in the Bible. Now, notice first, God promises enmity between the woman and the serpent. This in and of itself is actually a demonstration, says Bruce Waltke. He says, in sovereign grace, God converts the depraved woman's affections for Satan to righteous desire for himself. In other words, part of what was the deception in the fall was that the serpent was able to draw Eve in so that she gave him, as it were, an open ear and an open heart. God now says to the woman, I'm going to actually put animosity between you and Satan, which is a blessing. And then he says, in between her seed and your seed. So this is not just going to be between Eve and the serpent. This is now going to be between the two, as it were, the two progenies of the woman and the serpent. So her seed, you have to understand, this is going to be in both the singular, seed singular, and seed plural. That is, seed as descendant and seed as descendants. And then when he says to the serpent, your seed, he's not talking about junior serpents or little snakes. He's talking about natural humanity who will follow Satan's rebellion against God. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Since the time of the fall, humanity is divided between these two seeds. Do you understand that? So here is absolute indisputable truth. In this room, there are, you cannot divide this room ultimately between in terms of gender or race or socioeconomic status. Really, the most fundamental distinction that exists in this room is those who belong to the seed of the woman and those who belong to the seed of the serpent. By the way, the first couple would have two sons, and one would be the seed of the woman and the other would be the seed of the serpent. And the enmity that exists between the two seed will demonstrate itself in the first homicide, which ends up being the first fratricide. And so the seed of the woman would be the elect, those who are in the seed, that is Jesus Christ. These would be the seed of the woman, but it's the reprobate who do not love God, nor love his son, nor love his children, who will be the seed of the serpent. And so Jesus could say to the Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. He doesn't mean that Satan had sired them. What he means is that you are in that long tradition. You're in that long line, that lineage of those who follow Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. Why could he say, you're of your father, the devil? Because they were murderers and liars. The Apostle John will pick up this very same theme in terms of those who are the seed of God, those who are born of God, and those who are of the evil one. That's the grand division of all humanity. And so in Revelation 12, we see that there's this vision that John sees, and there's a woman, in all likelihood representing Israel, about ready to give birth, and the serpent, the dragon, John, who says the serpent of old, the ancient serpent, is ready to devour. He's standing there as the woman's ready to give birth, ready to devour the man child that's going to be brought forth. And instead, the child is brought forth and actually is then taken up to God, reference to the ascension. And then when the serpent realizes that he was unable to stop the entrance of the man child into the world to accomplish his purpose, then the serpent turns and makes war against the woman and all of her children. And so that battle continues. What we see actually in this text, in the first gospel promise, is also the very beginning of spiritual warfare. But notice the next part of the promise. It's interesting, the promise is actually made to the serpent. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now the word bruise is translated, it's the same word, by the way, in both phrases. Okay? Sometimes our translations use bruise and crush or something like that, but it's the same word. The word is probably a little harsher than bruise. It's to crush or to strike. But here's the idea, is that he, the seed of the woman, singular, is going to crush the head of Satan. And in the process, the seed of the woman will suffer by being crushed on the heel. Now, the location of the strike here is absolutely crucial. Where would you rather be crushed? On the heel or on the head? Well, heel is serious, but it's not fatal. But the head is serious because it's fatal. And so what happens is, by the way, this establishes a very long line of head crushing in the Bible. Okay? Every time you see an enemy of God getting his head removed or getting his head crushed, it's an echo of this promise. And by the way, think of the book of Judges. A lot of crushed heads, right? Tent pegs, you know, millstones, whole nine yards. And guess who ends up destroying God's enemies by crushing their heads in the book of Judges, as an example? Women. Women. And so this starts a long tradition of head crushing, all right? But the ultimate reference ends up being the cross. And it's on the cross that the Lord Jesus certainly gets his heel bruised. He suffers, and he suffers mightily. And Isaiah 53, the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. But it was on the cross that the serpent ends up having his head smashed. First gospel promise. Now God turns to the woman. By the way, everything that's said in the punishment, the verdict, everything that's said will stick with the man and the woman. There will not be a lost word in all of this for them. And in fact, if we can fast forward just a little bit to Genesis chapter 4, I think Eve believes that she had given birth to the seed of the woman who was going to bring deliverance. Of course, it was Cain. She's wrong. But it becomes the great hope. The seed of the woman becomes the great hope to undo the work of the devil. Now, God turns to the woman, and as God addresses the woman and then the man, he's actually going to focus on the areas in which they failed in their roles. What's interesting is that God is not going to actually curse directly the man or the woman, but he will bring a curse, as it were, upon the roles that they now need to perform. It's only the serpent that's actually directly cursed in this text. So the first is it multiplies pain in childbearing. Now, there's good news in this. You say, well, that's easy for you to say. Do you know how difficult it is for me to talk about the pain of childbearing? Ariel was giving birth the first time, and we were both young and naive. My mom flew down to be with us, and Ariel's labor was so long that my mom was able to get there before the baby was born, and I thought that I'd bring some encouragement, and quoted to Ariel the words of the Lord Jesus from John 16, that when a woman is in travail, there's much anguish, but afterwards, once a child has been brought into the world, there is joy, and the anguish is no longer remembered. And my mom looked at me. I did not say where it was from. I just quoted the text, and my mom looked at me and said, "Who in the world would say that?" At which point I just said, "Our blessed Savior, Mom." So God says to the woman, in bearing children, your pain's going to be increased. Why is this actually a positive note? Well, because God said, in the day that you eat it, dying you'll die. Actually, they receive somewhat of a reprieve. Eve, you're going to bear children. You're not going to die today. Now, the increase in pain and childbearing, of course, is a bummer, but God will also turn around and use childbearing to bring about the redemption of his people, so that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman. All right. So he also says Yet your desire will be for your husband. And you go, how sweet. Well, hold on. Some people read this to go something like this. I'm going to increase your pain in childbearing, but you're still going to have sexual desire for your husband, which means you're still going to insanely keep getting pregnant. That's actually not what the curse is. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. The curse is actually her desire is going to be to master, usurp, and dominate her husband. Now, how do I know that? Because Moses uses exactly the same grammatical construction with the same exact words in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Speaking to Cain, he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. By the way, its desire is for you, but you must master it is the exact same parallel to what is stated in Genesis 3:16. Just as sin's desire was to master Cain, but Cain was told to turn around and subdue the sin, so part of the curse is that instead of there being a fundamental harmonious relationship between the man and the woman in which the husband lovingly exerts his headship and leadership and the wife gladly yields to it, now, as a result of the curse, there is a desire to usurp and to dominate. It's true. It's true. It's not saying anything bad about women. It's just part of the fall. It's part of the fallen world that we live in. Here's the bad part, is that man's loving headship now goes to domination under the fall. And so instead, ironically, the man ends up dominating her. Male headship has turned into male dominance. And so once again, Andreas Kostenberger says the loving harmony that prevailed before the fall will be replaced by a pattern of struggle in which the woman will seek to exert control over her husband, who will respond by asserting his authority. You know, we actually have in our own culture a way of describing this. We describe it how? The battle of the sexes. That's how we describe it at a popular cultural level, the battle of the sexes. Well, this fundamental battle that exists is actually a part of the fall. It's awful quiet in here. Now, Kenneth Matthews notes, he says, it's a distortion of the passage to find in it justification for male tyranny. Just as you can't go to this passage and justify female usurpation, so you can't go to this passage and justify male domination. Understand, both of them are the result of the fall. And in Christ, there is a glorious reversal. All right. Now, to the man. Oh, boy. To the man. I love this. Because you've listened to your wife. This text motivated me to be here today. So last night I'm under four blankets, shivering, absolutely miserable. And Ariel says, you need to stay home tomorrow. I said, no, I'll be fine. She says, no, you need to stay home tomorrow. I said, no, I'll be fine. She said, you need to call Jason and have him preach for you tomorrow in the morning. I said, no, I'll be fine. I'll be there and I'll be fine. And she says, you know, you shouldn't go tomorrow. Look at you. And echoing in my head was, because you listen to the voice of your wife. And so with absolute determination and resolution, I just looked at her. I said, no. Now, the punishment is going to fit the crime, which that's justice, right? The punishment fitting the crime. And you know what's interesting is in this section to Adam, 17 to 19, God uses the word eat 5 times. Why? Because the sin was in eating the forbidden fruit. So because you listened to your wife and have eaten, cursed is not you, but the ground because of you. So it's not Adam who's cursed, but it's the ground, indicating once again that his role has been affected. His relationship with the earth, which was one where he was to exercise dominion, and in a sense, the earth was to gladly yield itself to Adam's dominion. That role has now been reversed. And so instead of submission to his efforts at dominion, now it resists. And in the words of Bruce Waltke, it's the earth that eventually swallows him up. In toil you will eat of it. There's eat again. All the days of your life. By the way, the toil language is the same language that's used for the woman. And so her toil is increased in childbearing. And now Adam's toil is increased in his daily labor. And you're going to, Adam, you are going to toil. You are going to agonize just to be able to eat for the rest of your life. And so here is your death sentence, Adam. And you're going to be on death row. Then he says, thorns and thistles are going to come forth and you're going to eat the plants of the field. And so in other words, the creation in response to the curse of God is now hostile and needs to be overcome. But it can only be overcome by Adam's incredible toil. And so Adam's sin has spoiled his environment. By the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread until you return to the ground. By the way, this is the fundamental dilemma of Ecclesiastes. Hard work, short life that's like a vapor. What's the purpose in working hard so you can turn around and die? And then God says, because, Adam, from it, that is the ground. Remember, ground, Adama, right? Adam. So Adam, from the Adama, you were taken for your dust, Adam. Remember, Adam, you're just well-formed dust. And to dust you shall return. Adam, here is your sentence. Toil, labor, sweat of the brow, eke out your existence, and then you die. You try to bring forth a living from the earth, only to return to the earth after battling the thorns and the thistles. How many have ever felt the seeming absurd toil of doing the same thing day after day after day just to get a paycheck, to turn around and spend the paycheck on food, which ends up in a latrine? It's a cycle that is a reminder that we live in a fallen world. But there is grace in the from dust you came and to dust you will return. There's actually grace in the death sentence. It is both judgment but also mercy. We're going to see as we look at the passage where they're expelled from the garden. The fact is that it's a mercy from God that they'll die and not be allowed to eat of the tree of life and thus live forever in a state of fallenness and sin and misery. And so in the midst of the curse, in the midst of God's judgment, there's hope. The couple won't die immediately. Children will come forth. Labor, no matter how toilsome, will happen. Man and woman will continue to live together. Yes, the presence of strife, the burden of labor, but they'll live together. But everything is now tainted by sin. Their death will come. Their death will come. But even in the midst of the sentence of hard labor on death row, that's what the curse is. The sentence of hard labor on death row, there's hope. Because God has the seed of the woman who will come forth and crush the serpent's head, and sin and death won't have the last word. We began with Don Francisco. We conclude with Isaac Watts. In light of this text, listen to these words. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Adam and Eve's sin and your judgment was not the last word. We thank you for the first gospel promise. We pray that we would cherish it above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.